Father in heaven, we come to thee to ask for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. Lord, I need thee. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Grant, O God, unction and power in the declaration of thy truth. This is a living word. Lord, let it speak. Remember all who are gathered here. Bless each individual. Bless thy people. Bless those who are making progress, those who are cold in heart, those who maybe are not saved. Lord, thou knowest each one, and we do pray that thou wilt speak to every waiting heart. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is found in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And I want us to think about the inability of the things of this world to satisfy the soul. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. It's one of three books penned by Solomon. The first one that we find is the book of Proverbs, which we guess was written in Solomon's middle years. The Song of Solomon is the last of the books, and it has been thought that it was written when Solomon was a young man. And then we have this one in the middle, Ecclesiastes, and we believe that it was written when Solomon was an old man. We know that Solomon lost out with God. He failed God. The Bible speaks about him marrying many strange women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. A concubine was a wife of lower rank. So he had 1,000 wives of the first rank and second rank when you put them together. And his wives led him astray. Many of them were idolaters, and he was led into compromise and into false worship. We believe that towards the end of his life, he came to see the folly of the way he had been behaving. I know that there are those people who somewhat question whether Solomon was ever really saved, but I believe he was a true child of God who backslid, who got away from God, and who failed the Lord most grievously. At the end of his life, seeing the folly of his backsliding, he penned this book. And it's really a sermon, because he calls himself a preacher. The words of the preacher. In verse 12 he says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." And he gives us the text of his sermon. He says in the verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," and we leave out the "saith the preacher," "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The word vanity means emptiness. What Solomon is saying is emptiness of emptinesses, emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness. That was his experience. Of course, it was empty for him when you get away from God. Or if you do not know God and you live only for the things of this world, you will discover the inability of the things of this world to satisfy the soul. And in essence, in chapter 12 and verse 8, in a shorter form, Solomon repeats his text. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Here is someone who has been disillusioned by the things of this world, and he wants us to benefit from his failure and from his discoveries. And when he comes to the end of the book, after once more telling us, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," he gives us some very sound advice. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." In considering the inability of the things of the world to satisfy the soul, we want to notice firstly that the man who wrote these words was in a very good position to judge the value of the things of the world. In verse 12, he tells us that he was the son of David and that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He was the last man to reign over all the 12 tribes of Israel. The first one was Saul, the second one was his father David, and he was the third and last of the kings who reigned over the 12 tribes. You maybe are puzzled by that statement. In his son's time, in the time of Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. 10 of the tribes became known as Israel, and 2 of the tribes continued under the leadership of the house of David, and they were known as the kingdom of Judah. Now, Solomon reigned over Israel at the height of the nation's prosperity. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 21, we are told that silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. And we are told in the same chapter that he made it to be as stones. It was only gold that had any real value in Solomon's time. The nation was awash with wealth. It was a time of unprecedented peace. David was the man of war. David had to fight for everything. He had to fight the enemy on every hand. David was persecuted by Saul. Then when he came to the throne, he found Ammonites and Moabites and Philistines and Edomites and Syrians and many nations hostile to his kingdom. And David fought against them all. He defeated every single one of them. And he made Israel the greatest kingdom in the world. Many nations were subjugated by King David. And by the time that David came to his deathbed, the nation was in peace and the nation was filled with prosperity from the gains of war, the wars that David, Solomon's father, had fought. And here is someone who had a reign that was characterized by peace. But then we find something else. When Solomon came to the throne, he was a young man. We don't have his age given to us, unlike the age of David, but I suppose he was still a teenager, maybe in his middle teenage years when he came to the throne. He was very conscious of his inadequacy to reign over such a great people. And one night when the Lord appeared to him and gave him an opportunity to ask what he wanted, he could ask for wealth, he could ask for power over his enemies, he could ask for long life. But Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. He said, I'm just a child, I need wisdom. And I couldn't reign over these people, I couldn't conduct myself properly unless I'm given wisdom. Grant me wisdom. And God gave him wisdom, the greatest wisdom that was known to man. So great was the wisdom of Solomon that people came from all over the world. We read of the Queen of the South traveling from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We also have the incident of the two women. One of them lay upon her child and then substituted the child of her friend and put the dead child beside the other woman. Solomon settled that case. He knew what a true mother's feelings would be like. He said, bring a sword, divide the child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. And the true mother with maternal feelings spoke up and she said, give the child to her, let it not be divided. And Solomon could say, she is the true mother, give the child to her. He had great wisdom. He had power, he had prosperity, he had peace in unprecedented measure, and he was one who was the wisest of men. And when we read the words of our text, we are reading the words of a man who was in a supreme position to judge the value of the things of this world and to see whether the things of this world can possibly satisfy the soul. His verdict is this: vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Do you know something interesting about that? Because someone else who was in a better position to judge than we could ever possibly be has given us his verdict, we don't need to make the same experiment. And yet man's very foolish, very unwise. You tell man that if he touches a live wire carrying a great voltage, he'll electrocute himself, and man will run miles from it. He'll stay way back from it. You couldn't get him near it. He'll say, I'm not going to touch it. Somebody else did that one time, and he's dead. And I'm not going to run the risk of losing my life. And so man will stay away from those things. But you tell man that the things of this world don't satisfy the soul. You tell man that this life without God is empty and unsatisfying. And you tell man that someone in a better position than himself to judge has made the experiment. And man, because of the desires of his heart which are corrupt, will run past the danger signals and he will plunge headlong into the things of this world, and he will expect to find satisfaction in the world where no satisfaction is to be found. How unwise and how foolish we are by nature. But in the second place, let us see that Solomon was not only in a unique position to judge this matter, he also had a full experience of the things of the world. Some things that Solomon experienced were experienced by him because of his position as king. Because he had all the trappings of wealth, and he had all the power over the nations. So some things he could experience because he was king. And sadly, other things he experienced because of his sin. He experienced things he should never have experienced because he fell into sin. It is sad that Solomon sinned so greatly after such a good beginning. Very sad. And yet that does happen. You see, some people, they make a good beginning and then they fall by the wayside. We sang that hymn 416 by William Cooper. And here is a man who experienced highs and lows in his life. There's another hymn that I quoted in prayer by Robert Robinson. And it's a hymn that says in its third verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you know that the man who wrote that hymn wandered grievously away from God? He was traveling, I think, by train. And a lady who was a Christian began to speak to him. Clearly, she saw that he was an unhappy man. And she began to witness to him concerning the things of God. And in the course of her witness, she quoted those words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above. And Robert Robinson told that woman, I wrote those words. He wrote the words that expressed the proneness of his heart to wander away from the things of God. And there is a proneness in all of us to wander away from God. It's by the grace of God that we are kept from wandering. And because it's the grace of God, that does not mean that we should just lie back and say, well, God will take care of me. We are accountable human beings. We are responsible for our actions. And the Bible encourages us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It adds, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." But you see, the two things go together. God works, and we must work at the same time. I cannot say, "God will keep me, therefore I'll do as I please. I'll lie back, I'll relax." No, I make every effort, I agonize, I strive to battle against sin. And as I strive and I agonize, and as I pray and call upon God, God helps me. God strengthens me in the battle. Solomon failed. He took full advantage of his position, and he indulged himself in the things of this world. Now, on one level, we cannot blame him for the things that he had and the things that he discovered. But on another level, we blame him strongly because of his failure and his sin. Solomon delved into philosophy. He delved into education, into science, into all branches of knowledge. He was a patron of the arts. He was a keen horticulturalist. And he was involved in great engineering enterprises. For many years, there was a garden known as Hortus Conclusus, and it's believed to be the garden that's referred to in the Song of Solomon. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." And there we read of the magnificence of that garden, beautifully irrigated with exquisite flowers and plants, because Solomon traded in many waters, and he brought back strange animals, and he brought in exquisite plants. And outside Jerusalem, I think it's about 6 miles from Jerusalem, there was discovered many years later this Hortus Conclusus, believed to be the garden enclosed of King Solomon, a magnificent garden. Solomon was a horticulturalist. He built great stately houses. One of them, the House of the Forest, a magnificent mansion. And the porch, and I calculated this one time, was around 4,000 square feet. If you have a house of 2,000 square feet, and I know maybe some of you are millionaires and you have much bigger houses, but if you have a house of 2,000 square feet, you think it's pretty large. The porch to Solomon's house on one level was 4,000 square feet in area. He had magnificent palaces, and he collected in those palaces the most costly treasures. He took to himself large estates. He grazed multitudes of cattle and sheep and horses. He brought in, as I've indicated to you, these strange, exquisite animals from other parts. And he enjoyed the finest and the most satisfying of music. He tells us all that in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. But then there's the downward side. That might be okay. He's a king. He can enjoy those things. He's entitled to have those things. But in his backsliding, Solomon loved many strange women. And he took to wine. And we might speak of him as one might be spoken of in this age, given over to wine, women, and song. And here is a man who has fallen by the wayside. And what is his conclusion? After he has tasted these things and indulged his heart to the full in these things, his conclusion is vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And as you read through Ecclesiastes, you discover how empty life is without God. I have to say this. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. You may say you're a very pessimistic person. You have a deeply pessimistic strain. Well, I hope I'm not, because generally I'm optimistic. But I love Ecclesiastes. There's a pathos. There's a depth to Ecclesiastes. Even the monotony that you see that Solomon sets before you, the monotony of life without God is appealing. It strikes a chord in your heart. It speaks to you. In the first chapter, you see the incompleteness of the things of this world. The rivers running into the sea, the sea's never full. The wind going one direction, to the north, to the south, whirling around continually. All things are full of labor. The eyes not satisfied with seeing. The ears not satisfied with hearing. You can never be satisfied in this life. There's something incomplete about this life. That's what Solomon says in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he sets before us all the things that he did and all the things that he had, and they couldn't bring satisfaction to his soul. And chapter 3 is especially pathetic. To everything there is a season, and a time, and a purpose to everything under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. And my, your heart is touched with a sadness, a pathetic sadness, as you read through the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, and you look at what appears to be the futility of life. We're going round and round in circles, and if we think about it with death in our minds, we're going round and round in ever decreasing circles. And we must say, surely there ought to be something more to life than this. In the newspaper recently, there was mention of Bernie Eccleston. Some way connected with Formula One, or was some way connected, I'm not exactly sure of his role. And he is worth £3 billion. And he made the statement that he had never known happiness in his life. And I was reading of another man, Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway was an infantryman, an ambulance driver in World War I. He was a war correspondent in the Spanish Civil War and in World War II. He was a sportsman who hunted big game in Africa, and he travelled extensively. He was one of the great sellers of literature. His novels sold in their tens of thousands, their hundreds of thousands, their millions. He won the Pulitzer Prize in 1953, and he won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1954, in 1961, Ernest Hemingway blew his brains out, committed suicide. After all that he had experienced and all that he had indulged in, he found this life to be without meaning, without comfort, without satisfaction for his soul. And we can say to you, listen to those who know what they are talking about. The things of this world cannot satisfy the soul. And there's a simple reason. The soul was made for fellowship and communion with God. And there's a great emptiness in man's heart that only God can fill. And that emptiness was created by man. When man listened to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he disobeyed God, and he lost the presence of God from his soul, and death entered into his soul. God said to him, if you take of the forbidden fruit, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he died inwardly the very day that he disobeyed God. We read of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. And his heart died within him several days before he died physically. And in a sense, on a grander scale and a more solemn and sad scale, that's what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They died spiritually in that garden. They lost the presence of God from their soul. They were cut off from fellowship. It was such a tragedy. And God had set forth a decree that what we call like begets like. When man was created, he was created in the image of God. He fell. Now he brought forth a son, as we read, in his own likeness, after his own image. It was the likeness of a sinful man, a man who had lost out with God. And that's why all men, born by natural generation, are sinful and they're empty in their souls. There's that great vacuum in their souls, and only God can fill that vacuum and satisfy the soul. But that leads us to another thought, and it's a question this time. Why do people, because the world cannot satisfy, why do people crave after these things? Solomon says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So why do people crave after things that are empty and cannot satisfy the soul? I remember when I was a student at our week of prayer down in Kilkeel, someone asked one of our ministers, the Reverend Harry Cairns, why Solomon, after making warnings in Proverbs about strange women, fell into such sin himself. And he gave an answer that I've never forgotten. It was very simple. He said, the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh. Never underestimate the power of the flesh. We read of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And those works are not in any way attractive. There's ugliness, there's vileness, there's hideousness there. And we're born with that sinful nature that craves for sinful things. We want more and more of this world. And then on top of the cravings of the flesh, the world paints its wares in glittering colors. The hymn writer said, I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. And if you look at the world, at the veneer that it presents, you will see that it looks very attractive. There's something there that your heart responds to. And there was something there that Solomon's heart responded to. It was a great temptation for Solomon, with all the wealth, with all the power, with all the wisdom, with all the greatness, with people fawning upon him, and all the tempting things on offer. It was a tremendous temptation for Solomon to reach out and say, I'll take those things. I'll enjoy those things. And sadly, he did it. And then he came, bitter and broken, to pen this sermon of 12 chapters and to set out his text before us. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Man is deceived, and our judgment is perverted when we are tempted by the things of the world. You know, when you start to backslide, you think you'll only go so far. Many people are wondering, how near the edge can I go without falling off? That's never a wise question to ask yourself. It's never a wise thought to entertain. The safest place is as far away from the things of the world, as far away from sin, as you can possibly get, and as close to God as you can possibly be. Remember that our Savior, Jesus Christ, never craved after these things. He never craved after the things of the world. His heart was pure and clean. Men and women crave after the world because their hearts are not pure and are not clean. And that leads me to my last thought. How to be delivered from the snare of things that cannot satisfy the soul. Solomon says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all empty. How can I be delivered from craving after empty things? Well, one thing that helps is to be brought face to face with your mortality and the day of judgment. In chapter 12, Solomon says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." And then he goes on to describe what's going to happen to us. He says, "While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." He says there's going to come a time when you won't enjoy your life because you've become so frail. And there's a very graphic, picturesque description of the frailty of old age. We weaken, the frame weakens, the teeth become few, the hair becomes white, we're stooped over, we're hardly able to move, and now the things of the world no longer have an attraction. We can't see as we used to see, we can't hear as we used to hear. And then he puts this description that perhaps we cannot fully understand. "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." He's talking about the dissolution of our frame. He's talking about the severance that takes place at death between body and soul. And he says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." What have we got to do in order to be delivered from the emptiness of this world and craving after the empty things of this world? We've got to remember our Creator. We've got to think of our old age and the dissolution of body and soul. We've got to think of standing before God. It says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." It's always a sad experience, you know, to go around a graveyard. And I said I'm not a pessimist. And I've said I love this book of Ecclesiastes. I also like to walk around graveyards and to read the inscriptions. And in fact, I went out for a little walk this afternoon, and I was in Dundonald. We were staying there with my sister-in-law, and I got a chance to go into a graveyard and to look at the headstones. And you can find out a lot about the spiritual condition of an area over a period of years. If you look at modern headstones, they tend to be flippant in the comments that are placed upon them. But often if you go back a number of years, you'll find a serious strain of godliness. You'll find a gospel text, and a very appropriate gospel text. And when you go round the graveyard and you see those clear gospel texts and an indication that the person was saved, that warms your heart. You feel an affinity with that person, and you're glad. You say, there's a man that was saved. There's a woman that was saved. And then you read of others, and there's maybe empty expressions on that headstone. And you feel there's a person, and they weren't right with God. They weren't saved. If we want to be delivered from indulging ourselves in the things of this world, if we want to have peace in our hearts and peace in the prospect of our death, then we need to be right with God. Solomon says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And do you know this? The book of Ecclesiastes is a beautiful book in preparing us for the next book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, because that book is all about the relationship between Christ and His church. And what do we find in the second verse of that book? The second verse of Ecclesiastes has been my text. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But what is the second verse of the next book? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. It's about fellowship. It's about the kisses of the Saviour, the kiss of peace, the kiss of reconciliation, the kiss of love, the kiss of joy, the kiss of friendship, the kiss of one who is part of our family and of whose family we are part. How magnificent that is. When you see the world is empty, when you see that the world has nothing to offer, that it leads you astray, that it leads you down into darkness, and ultimately it leads you to hell, you're ready for the gospel. You're ready to hear the sweet words of Christ. And what does he say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me now. You've found the turmoil that's in the world. You've discovered its emptiness. You've discovered its condemnation. Now come to me, and I'll give you rest. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. If you're not saved, then you need Christ. You need the one who is the true lover of your soul, the one who died on the cruel cross of Calvary and shed his blood for sinners. You need him. And if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. And if you've backslidden and got away from him and got again involved and snared in the things of this world as Solomon did, then make speedy exit by repenting, by confessing, by pleading with God to forgive you. Make haste to have done with this world and its allurements. Make haste to get to the Son of God and child of God. You who are walking with God, be very thankful that Christ satisfies you. Be very thankful that you can say with Solomon in the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And if that is what you can say, then go to the work of serving him. Show your love for him by drawing ever closer to him, by walking in the center of his will, by growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to apply the truth to all of our hearts. Lord, we have seen how worthless the world is, how empty the world is, how vain. Grant, Lord, that we might see how satisfying, how glorious Christ is. And may we trust him, the Son of God, with all of our hearts and give ourselves completely to him. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.